One of the greatest compliments of my life this last week. The fact that I don't think it was intended as such is really not a concern to me. What was that? You take what you can get. Yes, you got that right. I was talking with a good friend in the conversation. He mentioned that we were actually talking about us, our fellowship, and he said, you know, some people say all you talk about is that God loves us. See, now, I do believe that whoever had made that comment to them had not necessarily considered that to be an affirmation of my teaching. I think it was more like, doesn't he know anything else? Maybe not, I don't know, but I got thinking about that, see. And then I started thinking, okay, in the last 26 years, we have together studied our way through probably more than half of the New Testament verse by verse. And if a person can come away from that and then say all he talks about is the love of God, I realize I've done it right. And it was really an incredibly strong affirmation. There is no passage in Scripture that has any other message than that our God loves us if we understand it correctly. And if we do not come away with that message, then we have misunderstood the passage. There is no other way to view it, because that's who our God is. He is a God who loves us. So anyway, it was really kind of a little high for me, which has nothing whatsoever to do with what we're going to look at this morning, but we'll go ahead with it. We are going to move back into our... Are there any... This is not a fair question. I'll ask it, and then those of you who would, you know, who would be in the category to say yes, I want to give you permission to say nothing. But it just makes me wonder if any of you showed up last week for Easter and then came back again to try us out. It's just that there seem to be a lot of us, and I'm wondering where we all came from. Anyway, good to see you. We are going to... Oh, my. Get to your notes, Larry. Get to your notes. We're going to move into a topic this morning that is talked about more and understood less than probably any other topic in the entire world of religion. We're going to talk about the wrath of God. See, and as soon as I say that, there are some of you who are wondering if maybe you should have just cut off your attendance at Easter and not come back. Well, here we go. I knew it. Here it is. See, you're wondering if there's some way that maybe you can still conveniently get out of here for this morning. I mean, perhaps maybe you can slip back to the donut table and, you know, you just need another donut and kind of get a cup of coffee and then just sort of drift out the door. But see, here I am looking, and it's obvious that I'll see you. But it might be worth the risk, because then you could avoid a rather painful half hour that otherwise you'd have to be stuck with. I understand those impulses. I think that there, in some situations, they can be an expression of the protective mechanism that God's Spirit builds into us to keep us from having to process lies that are destructive to our discovery of who He is and how much He loves us. I remember times when our daughter Joni was a baby, times when Sandy and I had kind of a system. I mean, during that phase of our life, I wasn't teaching, and at that point in my life, I didn't know whether I ever would. We attended churches, we were part of several, and man, it's an agonizing process. But we were going, looking at different churches, and I can remember there were times when Sandy and I found ourselves in church services in which We violently objected to what we were hearing from the guy up front. And I remember using our daughter as our kind of like our ticket to freedom. And it was a good system. We would wait until Joni would make some little noise. And then I, as the caring, compassionate father that I was, would quickly stand and carry her on out so that she wouldn't disturb others in the meeting. And then I would hover out in the foyer. You know what a foyer is? That's what churches have. I don't know why, just churches have foyers. But anyway, there we were. And I would be out there with her, and then when I didn't return, which of course I had no intention of doing, in a few minutes, then Sandy would get this concerned look on her face and look back, you know, and the caring mother wondering if all was well, and then she would get up and go on out. And then as soon as we were all out there, we would head to the car. And it worked really well. We avoided considerable pain at times doing that. And I really hope that what I say during the next few minutes will not cause those reactions in any of you. And if the topic that I just announced causes you to feel that way, I really hope that you'll stay long enough to hear the truth. But I do understand what can happen within us when the guy up front announces that he's going to spend the next 30 minutes talking about the wrath of God. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you will remember that we left our study of the book of Romans with Romans 1:18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It is the introductory statement used by Paul, his beginning description of what our world looks like without the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The passage begins with this verse, and then it continues for the next two chapters, ending with Romans 2:20. And he turns a corner at that verse, and we're going to love the corner he turns. It was written by Paul for the purpose of explaining why it was necessary for Christ to come and to die the way he did. The passage is a masterful statement of the condition of the human race apart from Christ. It is not unlike attempting to write a description of what our physical world would look like without the sun. Both are dark, depressing, filled with death and despair. Great stuff, huh? Problem we run into whenever we study a passage like this is that it is impossible for us to not take this whole wrath of God personally at some level. Some of you have no doubt come out of religious backgrounds in which the wrath of God was one of the key motivational tools used by the preachers in his attempt to get people to change their sinful behavior. In the end, it didn't free you from your sin, but it had a powerful effect on shaping your attitudes, assumptions about God, and how he relates to you. And even if you weren't spiritually abused in that way, and that is what it is, folks, it's abuse. But even if that was not part of your past, there are other factors going on in every one of our lives, factors that make a study of the wrath of God a lot like a group walk through a minefield. We will very likely not all make it through unhurt. You see, even if we have not been mentally beat up with abusive teaching on the wrath of God, still there are some, well, we'll call them givens in each of our lives, givens that make us vulnerable to a tremendous amount of fear, apprehension when we get near this topic. There are three major givens that came to mind to me immediately. First, we are the created beings of a righteous God. I mean, the fact that most of the human race spends most of their existence frantically trying to hide from that fact is in no way alters the way things really are. We exist because our righteous, all-powerful God chose to bring us into existence. And because we are created beings, we all live with a mental backdrop of some sort of our accountability to this God who created us. And second, every one of us, well, every one of us have moral failures in our lives. Every one of us. It is part of being human. No matter how hard we have tried to convince ourselves that we really had no choice, or that we did what we did in ignorance or in a desperate attempt to try to meet some need within ourselves, or that we are at least as good as and probably a whole lot better than most of the rest of the world, still, in the end, we all know we have sinned against our God. And third, we know there must be some accountability, some consequences for our actions. You see, it's really interesting, even though that accountability thing just strikes terror in our hearts, and yet without it, it means we don't matter. And we know that's a lie. The very fact that who we are, the very fact that we are, I mean, that is so significant, affirms the fact that our choices make a difference. This, of course, is the stuff of which all man-made religions are made of. Some of them offer some form of penance, something we can do in order to erase the sin. Some offer good works with which we can atone for our evil. But those three factors, living reality of a righteous Creator God and our own moral failures and the awareness of our accountability for our moral failures, all go together to make any serious examination of the nature of the wrath of God a potentially terrifying, explosive topic for us to study, especially when the passage dealing with the subject begins with the statement, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, to help us through this passage, I want to begin by giving you some sure and solid footing. I'm going to reach ahead in this letter, give you a glimpse of where Paul is going to take us in the truth that he's revealing to us. And if it helps, I want you to jot these statements down in your Bible, in front of it, or write their references in the margin next to Romans 1:18 with a little note that says, "Read me first." I'll tell you that they're both from a passage in which Paul shares with us a number of birthday presents given to us by God on the day that we are born into His family. They are irrevocable gifts given to us by God Himself, completely unrelated in any way to our behavior or our actions or our conduct as Christians. They're found in Romans 5:1 and Romans 5:9. And they say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The first verse proclaims and affirms our absolute eternal peace with God that we have right now as a result of our faith in Christ's death as payment for our sins. The second verse assures us that those of us who are in Christ will forever be exempt, excluded, delivered from any wrath of God that will ever be poured out on this world, either now or in the future. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And if at any time during the rest of our study you find your spirit being gripped with fear or with anxiety, come back to those two statements. These words spoken to us by our God Himself directly to each of His children, read them over and over and over again until you can hear them and trust them. Okay, now, with that as preparation, I want us to go ahead and to look at what this world looks like without Christ. We're going to move through this quickly, but we have to see it in order to fully appreciate why our Lord was needed. What this human race looks like without Him in the picture. There are two major sections in this first part of the book. The first of those two sections is 1:18 through 2:11. And we're going to call it Life Under the Moral Law of God. The description of life under the moral law of God begins with that statement of the way things really are without our Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We will see in just a few verses that there are actually two distinct phases to the wrath of God. One that is active right now in the world, and a second one that is yet to come. But the one thing that we want to notice, especially in this opening statement, is the reason why our world now lives under the wrath of God. It is because we, as a human race, are determined to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth we are suppressing is the most basic truth of life, that God is. He created all that is, and should rightfully be the central focus of all of human existence. Do you remember that conversation Moses had with God? I like Moses. I like Moses because I understand what's going on in his mind. And this conversation that he has with God when he's standing in front of that little burning bush. You remember what God said in response to Moses' question when he asked God what he should answer if the Israelites ask him, "Who sent you?" I mean, who are you? Who, where, you know, give me a name. You remember what God said to him about himself? This is in Exodus 3:13-14. And Moses said to God, he's trying to find some way out of this, folks. You know, God's just said, oh, by the way, Moses is fascinating. I don't know if you've read through that. It is just amazing. You know, did you realize that Moses, he was raised in the Pharaoh's household. See, he was one of those babies that was supposed to be killed because the Israelites were getting too prosperous. I mean, there's too many of them. So edict went out, let's kill these babies. Well, Moses' mother didn't want to do that. So she hid him and he was found and ended up being adopted by bigwigs in the high court and was raised there. But once he got into his adult years, he looked at himself and said, look at this. I am well suited to lead my people into freedom. I mean, look at this. I'm in the Pharaoh's court. I can do this. See, which is, I just love that because that is the way we are as human beings. We look at what needs to be done and we look at our fleshly abilities and we say, I can do this. See, so he goes on out, you know, I mean, this recognized bigwig, understanding himself to be Israelite to the core, and he goes out to his own people and he says, I'm here, and I'm going to lead us to freedom. And it is a hideous disaster. In fact, he ends up killing one of the guards and has to run for his life, and he goes into hiding. I mean, it is just a mess. All right, 40 years. He just kicks around waiting. I'm not waiting. He's done. You know, I tried it and it didn't work. Okay, and after 40 years, God says, all right, now you're ready. But that is what is going on in this conversation between him and God. See, God is saying, now you're ready. And Moses is saying, you're 40 years late. I'm not ready. I'll never be ready. I wouldn't go back there for anything. And they have a dialogue in which Moses reexamines his decision. But in the course of that, he's trying to fling out our arguments against what God is suggesting. And one of them is, well, look, they're never going to believe that God has spoken. Tell me, who should I say sent me? a burning bush. And this is what God says. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, hypothetically, and I will say to them, God, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." I am. I am what? I am. End of sentence. And as we continue to talk about these things, I do hope you have a growing awareness of the absolute absurdity of the way our world currently operates. See, that's what Paul is saying here when he's saying, you know, what's brought about this wrath of God? Well, that we as a human race deny the most basic, fundamental truth of all of existence, that God is. Most human beings on this earth today woke up and began their day with no conscious awareness of God, certainly no submission to Him. And here we are, created beings living in a physical world created by God for us, and most of us live our entire lives as if our Creator didn't even exist. And then Paul goes on to explain how absolutely absurd this is. In verse 19 of chapter 1, he goes on, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." These two verses, of course, should be a 10-week study for us, but let me just say that in these verses, Paul is forcing us to face the absurdity of our thinking as a human race. We stand in front of a new house, and we look at the design, and the construction, and the landscaping, and we know with unquestioned certainty that this house did not just happen as a result of some random act of natural forces. To even suggest such a thing is to drop us into the intellectual realm of the potato. You don't go there. And yet, the tiny blade of grass that we're crushing under our foot as we stand looking at that house is infinitely more complex in its design and makeup, with not just life and the ability to grow, but the ability to perfectly reproduce itself again and again and again. And we say, just happened by chance. It's the result of random forces over millions of years. Why would any logical mind make such an idiotic statement? Well, Paul goes on to explain why. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." It was because of the God thing, of course. You see, to acknowledge the obvious necessity of an intelligent Creator God behind the blade of grass would be to also acknowledge the obvious necessity of bowing down before Him as our Creator. And that just isn't going to happen. And so we do the absolute unthinkable. We collectively close our eyes to the creative genius that screams from every drop and every ounce and every blade of all of the physical world, and we pretend it just happened. And how do we do that? Paul tells us. Verse 23, "We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We glory in the creation rather than the Creator. And we make what has been made our God rather than the one who makes it. Mother Earth, protecting the environment. Now, I'm not saying those are wrong choices, folks. I'm just saying when that becomes our God, well, we've done exactly what Paul says we would do. And it makes no difference whether we worship a chunk of the created world in the form of a carved wood or stone image, or whether we put it all together and call it Mother Earth and say that this is our calling, and or whether we prefer our God in a more modern form, all shiny and painted, still the same thing. What do you get from your God? You get a purpose for living. You get a hope for the future. You get a sense of your own identity. You get your security. Well, look where our world gets that. See, our hearts, our allegiance, our source of purpose, our hope of security, they all grow out of what little piece of this physical world we can hold on to. It's our God. We don't call it that because, I mean, you know, that's stupid. But that's what it is. Then in verses 24 through 32, Paul explains God's response to our rebellion as it reveals to us the first of the two phases of the wrath of God that he has poured out on the world. This is Romans 1, 24 through 32. Paul says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of good, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, if you are following along in the notes, you'll see that one phrase repeated three times that I've underlined in that passage we just read. It's that phrase, God gave them over. And what I want us to see here is that this active choice of God to give the human race over to our sins is the first phase of his wrath. Now, he starts his list by talking about some of the twisted abnormalities that have entered into human sexuality, but then he goes on to include virtually every form of sinful behavior human beings have ever entered into. So, what does it mean for God to give us over to our sin? Now, before I answer that, let me just preface it by saying that because we are created in the moral image of God, any time we act in a way that is inconsistent with the character of God, we are also acting in a way that is inconsistent with ourselves, with our own basic design. It's a rather theological way of saying that every time every sin we commit is not only a sin against God, it's also a sin against ourselves. For example, if I allow bitterness to consume me, I seek to get even with another person for wrongs they've committed against me. In the process, I will destroy my own life as well, because my bitterness dominates my mind, causes me stress, no end of resulting physical and emotional problems, and it robs me of huge blocks of my life that I could otherwise have enjoyed and invested in good stuff. All sin is that way. If we can ever be honest with ourselves about it, we will we'll look at it and say, well, I would have been so much better off if I had never allowed that to enter my life. Okay, now, when God tells us that the first phase of His wrath poured out on the world is His giving us over to our sin, I believe He is talking about His placing within human sinful behavior an addictive element that quickly causes us to become hooked on the sin. Jesus said it so simply. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." One of the most amazing things about human sinful behavior is that once we enter into it, even when we finally fully realize the tremendous destructive force it is in our lives, we don't let go of it. And we don't because we can't. Because the sin has become our master and we have become its slave. And that is what Paul is talking about when he tells us that God actively gave the human race over to sin. Once we have given ourselves over to some sin, even when we see the tremendously destructive power it has in our life, on our own, we can't walk away from it. With each repeated act, we are subjected once again to the wrath of God in the form of the destructive consequences that that sin brings into our lives and into our relationships with one another. Okay, now why would God do that? I mean, why would He intensify the consequences of our sin? Why would He give us over to our sin in the way He has? Because He loves us. Ooh, there it is again. The business about Him loving us. Come back next week and I'll tell you again. Even here, in the expression of His wrath poured out on our sin, His deep compassion and His determination to call us back to Himself just screams at us. With most of us here this morning, one of the most critical ingredients in our submission to Christ, our entrance into His love and His forgiveness and His life, one of the key factors that motivated us to reach out to Him, was being faced with the consequences of our own sinful behavior. Our pain drove us to our God. You see, God has carefully structured the impact of His wrath on the human race so that the whole first phase of His wrath is designed to motivate us to reach out to Him by confronting us with the pain-filled, self-destructive consequences of our rebellion against Him. And then Paul concludes his description of this first phase of the wrath of God by describing where we end up in our thinking as a human race if we continue in our rebellion. Verse 32, "And although they knew the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Faced with our own slavery and with our inability to break free, see, and this fascinates me. We look at our own slavery, inability to break free, and we recognize, you know, we got to do some major redefining of freedom. So look what we do. Rather than recognizing freedom, what it really is, the ability to choose the way we will live, to choose right, we redefine it so that freedom means that we have the right to do whatever we want. We can live in our slavery and call it freedom. I have the freedom to live any way I want. Now, the fact that I can only live the way I'm locked into is not really an issue. See, I've got freedom. And that's what Paul is saying. We give hearty approval to other people's sin addictions because it makes us feel better about our own. Then beginning in 2:1, Paul moves on to the second phase of God's wrath. We'll pick up a rather dreary picture of the wrath of God. Actually, it'll be 2 weeks. We're going to do something else next week, but we'll get back into it again, see where he goes with it. But I can't close without reminding us once again of God's commitment, his commitment to us through Christ to free us from all aspects of his wrath. A few minutes ago, I quoted Christ himself talking about this addictive aspect of sin behavior. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." But you know, that isn't where he stopped. And if we go on to the very next thing he said, John 8:36, we read, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Breaking the power and the consequences of sin in our lives is one of the things that God does best. And there's lots more to come about that in the weeks ahead. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, to do it in a way that, well, it takes away our hiding places so that we can come out into the open and in the process discover that the God we have feared for our whole life is the God who loves us with an absolute unending love. We need that truth, Lord. We need your Spirit to bring us through the process that leads us from our hiding place to our fear into the freedom that you offer us in Christ. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for loving us. We pray in Christ's name.